They are not telling you what's being left out. First of all, how did it happen so fast? How did homosexuality become so popular? How did it go from being something so stigmatized to something that is now sensationalized? Something that was once considered as more of an outcast, and now it is seen as beautiful. Something that even just in the psychiatric world, within the last few decades, homosexuality has rapidly moved within the last 30 years or less. In your major psychiatric textbooks, from being an iniquity to being an illness to now being an identity that should be celebrated. Well, how did this happen? It all goes back to the garden, as we saw this morning. Everything is explained by Eden, isn't it? Where man fell, where we followed the lure of Satan and sin. We rejected God's word. As we're going to see in a moment in Romans 1, we suppressed his truth and believed a lie instead. It all goes back to that. Scripture gives us the ultimate explanation, but it does help us to know history as well. The homosexual movement didn't just arise out of a vacuum or fall out of thin air. There's three major catalysts behind today's pink agenda that I think will help you understanding why it has risen so fast and come so strong with such force today. First of all, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment and the evolutionary roots of the homosexual movement. When you exalt human reason above Scripture or any other tradition, you combine the Age of Reason with German higher criticism, which slices out all the supernatural parts of Scripture, and you combine with that Darwinism that says man is just a higher species of animal, ruled only by his instincts, and then you add to that Freudianism, which says that man is just a sexual being. You stir all that into the same pot, and you have a deadly cocktail, do you not? Ideas have consequences. So those are briefly the Enlightenment and evolutionary roots of the homosexual movement. Second catalyst or root is the sexual revolution in the 1960s, right? Free love. Restraints on self-expression, sexual desire must be lifted. Humanity must evolve behind this archaic institution of marriage. Remember the one comedian in the 60s, I believe it was, who said, marriage is a fine institution if you want to live in an institution. And so has been the mindset and the belittling and the cheapening of marriage ever since the 60s in particular. Radical feminism led the way. Gender distinctions began to be erased. Relativism rules. Moral absolutes are out. Hedonism is in. Follow your heart. If it feels right, do it. Obey your thirst. This was the fruit of the 60s. And in the 70s in the States came the no-fault divorce laws, right? Shattering society. Not a one of you in this room has not been affected by divorce and broken homes. We think the redefining of marriage happened 2 weeks ago at the Supreme Court or 9 years ago in South Africa when same-sex marriage was legalized. You want to know when marriage really started to be redefined in the modern age? When divorce became easier than getting out of a cell phone contract. That's when marriage, in many ways, began to be defamed and assaulted, and churches that tolerated it and wouldn't discipline it. We need to clean our own house first before we criticize the homosexual movement. The Christian church is, in many ways, to blame for not standing up for godly heterosexual truth and defending marriage decades ago. How did South Africa, in particular, has it ever occurred to you? I had forgotten how shocking this is. The leading party of this country is the ANC. A stands for African. What is one of the cultures in the world that is most disgusted and repulsed by homosexuality? African culture. And yet, who produced the most homosexual-friendly constitution on the planet? The ANC. How does that work? Two words. Edwin Cameron. Sound familiar? Judge Edwin Cameron. Or two other words, a synonym. It's what just happened 2 weeks ago in the Supreme Court in the States. two words to explain that kind of irony. Judicial tyranny. Judicial tyranny, where judges take over and dictate against the will of 80% of the people. Cameron admits that in his own book, Defiant Desire, a shocking book, a book that even extols pedophilia. And this is a man seated in the highest court of our land right now, a gay man who has HIV/AIDS, and he's on the Constitutional Court. And he admits, along with other authors, years ago, that when the liberation fight came some 20 years ago, and they saw their moment, they hijacked it as a fight for gay rights as well. And so here we are in South Africa, 20 years later. Enlightenment roots and evolutionary roots, 1960s and free love. A third catalyst, quickly, is the civil rights. Civil rights breakthrough explains this homosexual revolution today. This was their Rubicon that they crossed. This was their watershed moment. Shifting the whole debate out of the realm of sexual preference and into the realm of civil rights. The day that a personal choice became a legal right. This was a huge and a stunning victory for them. And by the way, if you know history and if you know worldviews and if you understand anything of philosophy, this is a classic Marxist move, isn't it? Casting yourself as a suffering, oppressed minority in need of liberation. A little ironic, isn't it? Because in South Africa, men like Cameron and others, some of the best employed, most well-paid, well-educated. A little bit ironic, isn't it? Same in the States. Oppressed, disempowered, underprivileged. Really? The civil rights breakthrough in some ways began with the Roe versus Wade decision that a woman had a right to murder her own baby in her womb. That's when the word rights and human rights just got completely chucked out the window and lost any real objective meaning. Now, gay is the new black. You're aware of that, aren't you? Gay is the new black. Martin Luther King would be spinning in his grave if he knew how his movement had been hijacked, turning sinful wrongs into civil rights. Luther King died for a legitimate cause, defending the God-given rights of those oppressed because of a God-given trait like ethnicity or skin color. Likewise, we ought to speak up for human rights when people are discriminated for God-given things like gender or age or physical disability. Gay rights has nothing to do with that. Sexual preference is fickle, it's changing, it's subjective, it is unverifiable, it's unscientific. It is not a fixed, immutable, verifiable, objective, God-given trait. Homosexuality is not a civil right. It is a lifestyle choice. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because it's huge in the media and in the agenda today. Another introductory matter, not just how we got here, but also what they're not telling you, what the facts and the research actually tell us. If we're Christians, we seek the truth. We want to walk in the light. We reject lies and deception of every kind. Three big myths that they're not telling you about. Three of the most popular lies behind the gay agenda. First of all, loving monogamy. Loving monogamy, that they are known for these faithful, long-standing, lifelong gay or lesbian relationships. Have you researched this? Do you know what the facts are? One study says one in every 15 gay men is monogamous and one in every 21 lesbians. 2003 study in the Netherlands. Average gay man in a committed relationship has 8 other extramarital partners per year. Other studies say it's up to 100 per year. A study in Sweden finds that gay couples are 35% more likely to divorce and lesbian partners 200% more likely to divorce. That's what the facts say. Another big myth of the homosexual movement is that it's a healthy and a safe alternative lifestyle. Really? Even now with retrovirals lengthening the lifespan of those with HIV/AIDS, how about the other stats for gay couples? One study from Doctors for Life here in South Africa concluded suicide 3 times more likely, rape 4 times as rampant, aggressive sexual behavior far more common among homosexuals. 30% of children brought up by a gay parent report being sexually abused or molested. These are the facts. Study after study shows that children with gay or lesbian parents are far greater at risk for any number of abuses and problems socially, psychologically, economically, maritally, compared to children brought up by biological parents. One other common myth, not only the myth of a healthy, safe lifestyle, the myth of loving monogamy. Third one is the gay gene. One of you asked me about this week. Is there scientific proof that they are born that way, that they are hardwired that way, that the Creator has made them that way? Go check it out online. As of this year, the American Psychiatric Association has no sympathies with Christianity, no sympathies with the Bible. They will admit to you this day, there is no proof. There's no case for a gay gene. No convincing evidence in the research that anyone is born gay. In fact, the studies suggest a complex mix of developmental factors that cause homosexuality. Even the world admits that. Now, let's turn back to our Bibles. Why is it that we are using precious pulpit time? I'd far rather preach on. Why do we address such an unpleasant subject? Well, remember in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the local church is called to be the pillar and the support, the buttress of the truth. The place and the people on the planet that ought to hold God's word the highest and keep it the safest. And the place where people can come for truth, truth that convicts, truth that saves, truth that exposes, and also truth that can transform and rescue you. The only place and people that are responsible for that is the local church. We're to be the pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us. If people can't look to the church for a clear word from God on one of the biggest issues of our day, like homosexuality, and if people can't find in the church hope for those who are seeking help, then where else are they going to turn? If they can't come to us for true life and lasting love in Christ, then where are they going to find it? And yet, in the face of this gay revolution, the Christian church has often been silent, too afraid to address this issue, or even worse, compromised and conforming to the world. The gay Christian movement. I even read this afternoon, Matthew Vines, one of their biggest spokesmen nowadays, a new book that just came out, God and the Great Gay Christian, and his website, appalling. He calls it the Reformation Project. Reformation. The Reformation was all about sola scriptura 400 years ago, and he is a false teacher and a heretic who is traveling the world and producing books, telling us how to reinterpret Scripture. And Vines points out, with great glee, that a study was done 2 months ago in the States, the month of May. 48% of lesbian, gay, and bisexuals claim to be Christians, and that's up 6% from 2 years ago. And it's higher than the 41% of those who say they're agnostic, atheist, or non-religious. How is it that they are feeling free to call themselves Christians? Almost half of the LGBT crowd. Because churches are condoning that and not telling them otherwise, and either avoiding the issue or actually endorsing it and saying, you can be gay and a Christian. You can be a lesbian believer. It's interesting, as we come to the New Testament, actually, my wife and I were just discussing this on the way here. Where do you find the word gay or lesbian in the Bible? Nowhere. Practically, I'm not sure how in today's language how it's going to work, not using those labels. But watch out. Even that label creates this sense of, oh, that's my identity. The only label the Bible gives us, as we're about to see, is homosexual. And Christ, in the business of saving and loving, and Jesus died for homosexuals. That's a sin like any other sin that Jesus can rescue you from. Gay, lesbian, it's sort of this identity. Watch out with those kind of labels. It's kind of similar to, oh, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a codependent, I'm a whatever. Psychology loves to throw all these labels on you because it sentences you to a life of victimhood and needing their pills and their remedies and their worldly solutions. Watch out. What does Scripture say? Can you be a gay Christian? Well, how about letting Christ define what a Christian is? How about letting God Himself define what is and isn't godly behavior? And He does that according to His Word, right? This morning we looked at three Old Testament sections that the gay Christianity movement is trying to reinterpret and to twist. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at Sodom in Genesis 19, and we looked at the Law of Moses in Leviticus 18 and 20, especially. Now we come to three New Testament texts: Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. Gay Christianity loves to turn to the New Testament and say, if you homophobic Christians would only open your eyes and read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would have to admit, not once does Jesus utter a single syllable about homosexuality. And so what are you on about? It's not such a big deal. Leave us alone. Well, interesting thing is, Jesus does talk about porneia. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the Greek word porneia is sexual immorality of any kind and of all kinds. Anything that is not marital sexual relationship is porneia. That would include homosexual sin. All the more when we think of how Jesus revered and embraced the Old Testament like no one else in history. Same as we saw this morning, the Old Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 then tonight. Romans chapter 1. As we do, why don't we take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's help. Our gracious Father, we need You. We are weak. You are mighty. You have spoken clearly in Your Word. Even as we think of our brothers and fellow members in Greece handing out Bibles across a whole province and region, Lord, we want to treasure Your Word. We who have had it for a long time in our language, we pray that we would not depart from it, that we would have the courage to accept all that Your Word says, to say, with the psalmist, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from Your law. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Lord, teach us what it is to be hard on principles, but soft on people. To be tough with a dangerous movement that is attacking the gospel and is twisting Scripture. But to be tender at the same time with individuals who are seeking help and who are lost and perishing in this movement. Fill us with, like the Lord Jesus, make us full of grace and truth. As Proverbs tells us, may we never let kindness or truth depart from our lips. May we learn to speak the truth in love, as Your Word calls us. Help us, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18 there. People like to ask the question, is God anti-gay? Are you saying God is anti-gay? Well, no. If you read this verse, it says God is anti-sin and anti-evil of all kinds. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God isn't just anti-gay. He is anti all forms of wickedness and unrighteousness and ungodliness because people are rejecting Him and stiff-arming His truth. And yet this same God, Scripture tells us, loves the world that hates Him, gave His Son to save those who spit on His face and crucified His Son. And that's why the previous two verses are the heart of this whole epistle to Romans. And the reason Paul is telling us that God is angry with sinners and that the world is under His holy wrath and judgment, the reason is because he's showing us why we need the gospel, why he is eager to proclaim this gospel, which is God's power to save. Look there in verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is good news. This is a glorious proclamation. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is a rescuing God. He's a saving God. He is a God who is merciful to sinners and doesn't give us what we deserve. For, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. God looks out on an unrighteous world and he offers us the gift of his righteousness, his forgiveness, his salvation in Christ. Well, you wonder if you really need it? You wonder how bad this world really is? Then comes verse 18 and following. I was talking to my friend Dave Beakley from Christ Seminary up in Polokwane on Friday night as they passed back through from holiday and picked up their car at our house. And I was convicted as we talked about the homosexual movement. I told him what I was preaching on Sunday, and we discussed the Supreme Court decision 2 weeks ago. And out of the blue, Dave said, "Isn't it an amazing time to be alive? What a great time to be a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. When the world is more and more confronted with its own wickedness and sin, we have the cure. We carry the antidote. We have the only remedy for lost and perishing sinners of all kinds, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever shape and size. The gospel is God's power to save. The Titanic is going down, and we ought to grieve over it. But we're sitting with a rescue boat. Let's get busy bringing the gospel that rescues sinners and changes hearts and washes people's lives and cleans them up and teaches them to live differently. In every area, even their sexuality and the parts that are most intimate to them. Well, keep reading. How bad is the world? How great is the need for the gospel? How dark is the picture here? And how real is God's wrath on this world? Verse 19, God is angry because that which is known about him is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Notice Paul's play on words here. He says again in verse 25, they exchanged. There's this terrible trade-off that's happening. When you exchange God's truth for a lie, you may soon find yourself exchanging natural things, good things, for things that are very unnatural and perverse. That's what idolatry leads to. That's what a worship disorder results in, as we're going to see even in the verses that follow. Keep reading verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. My friends, how do we know that God is angry at people? How do you know that the world is under his wrath? Is it only when fire and brimstone come hailing down like they did with Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it only when thunderbolts of his justice and anger are let loose? Not always. What's another way that you know God is righteously angry with this world? When he gives us what we want. When he gives us over to ourselves. When men persist in rebellion, God gives them a rope with which to hang themselves. He lets them pursue their sin with reckless and suicidal abandon. And then in verse 26 and 7, Paul puts his finger on one of the clearest expressions, one of the most graphic examples of God's wrath of abandonment, God giving people over to their own perverted and twisted, idolatrous, selfish, suicidal desires. Notice this rebel world is violating two different distinctions. First of all, they violate the creator-creature distinction. And what does that lead to if you don't repent and bow before God and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to reverse your idolatry and learn to correct your worship disorder and learn to live a life of true worship? When you don't address that, it's bound to spiral further into not just denying the creator-creature distinction, but even denying the male-female distinction. Keep reading, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Have you ever noticed God rejecting idolatrous people? And notice, this is a description of society in general. An individual, maybe you here tonight, who may struggle with or even be practicing homosexuality, you are influenced by rebellious society more than you realize. Even if all the details of this chapter aren't true in your instance, they are true in your world and the air that you breathe. But notice what happens here. When we reject the Creator, when we worship created things, eventually we worship ourselves. And instead of natural romance and natural sexual desire for the opposite sex, our self-love reaches a new low. And we become obsessed with a mirror image of ourselves. Remember this morning's Velcro imagery. There's no longer distinction. I want someone else like me. It leads to an insane self-embrace. That's what homosexuality is. Oh, but the gay hermeneutic, gay Christianity tells us, Romans 1 has nothing to do with today's loving, faithful, monogamous relationships among gays and lesbians. I've confirmed this afternoon there is a QJV. It's been out for a number of years, the Queen James Version. This is how they've translated this text. Verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in ritual lust one towards another. It was temple prostitution, that's all. Nothing to do with faithful homosexuals and loving monogamy. Isn't that clever? There's three problems with that kind of scripture twisting. First of all, it's a historical flaw. History shows that the ancient world did have long-term committed gay relations. This is not anything new under the sun, at least so-called type of relationships. It wasn't just male boy and temple prostitution. Number two, it's a contextual flaw, because if this is just about some Roman man-boy relations, why is verse 26 talk about lesbians, which was not common in temple prostitution in the ancient world? This is something far broader and wider than that. It's a historical flaw, it's a contextual flaw, it's also a dictionary or a lexical flaw. It's simply not what the word means. Unnatural, written by a former Pharisee and a devout Jew like Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, unnatural can only mean one thing: against Genesis and the created order of the Maker himself, as we saw this morning, Genesis 1 and 2. And against God's normal pattern for heterosexual marriage. For Paul, the gay Christianity today will say, oh no, Paul's just saying it's against cultural custom or local protocol. Okay. So God, the God of heaven, pours out his eternal wrath and his flaming vengeance upon you if you fail to adapt to local customs. Really? Is that the God of the Bible? It can't be what it means. It can't be. It's unthinkable. It's clear in this text that Paul is not allowing for some third category of natural homosexuality. He is condemning all homosexual acts categorically as inherently wrong and corrupt, regardless of their commitment or professed love or affection for one another. Have you ever noticed nobody has a right to say, oh, God made me that way because I feel this way and because it seems right and because it seems natural. Therefore, God made me that way. Do you understand what Paul's saying here and what the whole Bible says? In a fallen world, your nature is not natural. Can I repeat that? Your nature is not natural. Your nature, our nature is fallen, it's depraved, it cannot be trusted, it should not be obeyed. Our nature needs to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what was happening at Rome. It's the story of the early church. It's the story of missions. And it's the story of Corinth as well. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we see the same gospel that Paul preached, transforming lives and bringing people out of the deepest pits and the darkest behaviors and the most wicked lifestyles of every kind because of God's grace and His saving love. Do you know how controversial this text is in 1 Corinthians 6 as we come to verse 9 and 10? Have you seen in the news? I believe it was first in 2008, and the guy is trying again. State of Michigan, a gay man is suing Zondervan and Thomas Nelson, two major Christian publishers, for causing him emotional distress. No, but get this. Because of translating the Bible with the word homosexual in it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. For translating the Bible in a literal fashion. And by the way, Zondervan's not renowned for their literal Bible translations. This man is suing them $70 million because of the way they translated the Bible correctly. That's how controversial these texts have become. I also wonder how long until the other people listed in this text also take offense and file lawsuits. This could get really messy. Adulterers, effeminate, thieves, drunkards. Where is this going to stop? Well, let's read the text, 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The stakes couldn't be higher. Paul is listing examples of people who will end up in hell, not in heaven. And notice here in verse 9, the potential for self-deception. Do not be deceived. Expect people in the church to try and deny this issue and assure you that you're okay with your sinful behavior, that it's normal, it's acceptable, it's real, it's authentic. Expect that. The reality of deception is always at our doorstep. Now here, the gay advocates will try and twist Scripture again. Just like the man with his lawsuit, they say, no. Paul is not forbidding the kind of monogamous homosexuality that we claim to practice today. The QJV translates verse 9 as follows. The end. Neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor morally weak, nor promiscuous. Did you catch that? Two key terms that Paul uses here in the Greek. The first one is malakoi. Effeminate in the NASB. What is ESV? Also effeminate? It's one word. Homosexuals. No, that's the next one. What's the one before that? Oh, for both of them. No, effeminate. Homosexuals. Okay. I'll have to phone them. All right. First of all, malakoi, male prostitutes. Effeminate here in the NASB, in the marginal note says effeminate by perversion. Could be translated soft. It was the male partner who took the female role. It wasn't just an attraction or an orientation. It involved immoral behavior. Malakoi. The next word, which is homosexuals in our English translations, it is arsenikoita. It can be translated homosexual offenders. Literally, it's a male bed partner. And it's taken, it's the exact Greek word used in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament from this morning's text, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. Paul was a Jew. He knew where that lingo came from. the male bed partner who's doing what is abominable according to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Or you could say a homosexual or a homosexual offender. Again, Paul is not allowing for some third category of loving, monogamous type of homosexuality. He is forbidding categorically any and every form of homosexual behavior. People who live like that are on the path to hell and cannot be citizens of heaven and cannot claim to be Christians. Those who practice such things, Paul says, verse 9, cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and are saved. There's no such thing as a gay Christian. There's no such thing as a lesbian Christian. Just like there's no such thing as a drunken Christian or a fornicating Christian or a thieving Christian or a covetous Christian or a reviling or a swindling Christian. There are obedient Christians or you are not a Christian. That's simply what the scripture tells us from cover to cover. But what a hope there in verse 11. Look at the kind of people that were in the pews and what the gospel had done, because it is the very power of heaven itself to rescue the write-offs of society, as we often realize in our own sin. We are all write-offs. But look at verse 11. Paul says, such are some of you, but we do have a support group over here for ex-drunkards and ex-gays, and if you could please sign up afterwards. Such are some of you, and shame, second-class citizens of the church, but you know, you've got a history, and eventually, maybe you'll qualify to be a normal church member. No, what does it say? Not such are some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. Christ can change any and every kind of sinner. You are not ex-gay. If you are in Christ, you are not ex-lesbian. You are not ex-homosexual. You are brother and sister. You are child of God. You may still be tempted, and we'll come to that in a minute, as we all are in varying degrees and in differing ways, as we learn to walk in newness of life and to strive to be more like Christ and to pursue holiness. Well, the third passage then in the New Testament is 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the other text that this man wants to get $70 million in damages because they translated it literally. It's the same word, arsenikoita, homosexuals or homosexual offenders. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. It's interesting, Paul's actually going through the Ten Commandments, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th commandments in his list here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, at the end of verse 9. Those who kill fathers and mothers, that's the 6th commandment. Murderers, that's the, fathers and mothers, that's the 5th commandment. Murderers, that's the 8th commandment, right? Fifth commandment, yeah, it's in order. Paul knows his maths. All right, fifth commandment, not killing fathers and mothers. Sixth commandment, not murdering. Seventh commandment, which is where we left off 2 weeks ago in our Sunday night series, going through the Ten Commandments right now. You shall not commit adultery. And so he says, immoral men and homosexuals. And then, kidnappers, that's the eighth commandment, not stealing. Liars and perjurers, that's the ninth commandment, not lying. Paul saw that the law of God applied today. But this word there in verse 10, homosexuals, the QJV translates as follows, for them that defile themselves. Just those who defile themselves in some vague way completely twists the word. Paul's using the same term here for male bed partners. And he declares in no uncertain terms that such behavior is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10 goes on to say. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Throughout the Bible we see homosexuality is not a blessing to be celebrated. It is a sin to be repented of and forgiven and turned away from. Let me summarize from a top biblical scholar, Southern Seminary, Andreas Kostenberger. Everything we've seen this morning and so far tonight, he says, the biblical verdict on homosexuality is consistent. From the Pentateuch, That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses. From the Pentateuch to the book of Revelation. From Jesus to Paul. From Romans to the pastoral epistles. Scripture with one voice affirms that homosexuality is sin and a moral offense to God. The contemporary church, corporately, and biblical Christians, individually, must bear witness to the unanimous testimony of Scripture unequivocally and fearlessly. And I know some of you have been tested already. Who will you do business for? It's one thing to supply petrol for or to sell cars to people you have no clue what they're going to do it with. But it gets closer to home, doesn't it, when it's a wedding cake, when it's wedding photos, when it's anything that might seem to endorse homosexual practice. Christians are being put to the test. Will you trust God for your daily bread? Will you trust God and take a stand? Praise the Lord, for I know members in our midst here that have stood for righteousness and against wickedness. And notice here, even in 1 Timothy, again, the hope of the gospel. Paul says, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, there's great news of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. It's a saving message. God forgives homosexuals. He forgives gays and lesbians and sinners of all kinds. Look at verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. More than homosexuals, more than perverts, more than liars and perjurers and murderers, Paul says, I'll tell you who's the most wicked of them all, the one I know the best, myself. Brothers and sisters, there's a Pharisee inside of every one of us, isn't there? And if you're sitting there and you think, I cannot relate at all to people who have homosexual temptations, I say to you, you don't know your own heart. And you don't know the power of sin. The Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me? Given the right circumstances and the right removal of restraints in your life, you and I are capable of any and every form of sin, but for the grace of God. And how that ought to humble us and equip us to minister to those who are lost. Like Paul to say, verse 16, he goes on to say, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. As he talked about it, verse 14, the grace of Christ, the faith and love that he grants us. Verse 13, the mercy he gives to the most wicked. We believe in a God who forgives sin. Now, I want to look at three final but critical questions here for the time that remains. Three final but critical questions. First of all, how are we going to reach them? Assuming that we do care, we want to reach them. We know that we are no different. If someone hadn't loved us and brought us the gospel and exposed us to our sin and pointed us to the Savior, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the religious, the morally clean, the people that had a good upbringing and didn't do anything that looked too wicked on the outside. No! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how do we reach the lost homosexual community? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's not going to be through a bunch of ridicule and sarcasm and belittling remarks about gays and all the other terms that get thrown out, even in the church. Enough of that. It's going to get us nowhere in our witness for Christ by putting down homosexuals and sarcastic and rude remarks. Next Sunday, let's say you arrive at church, sermon's over, benediction finishes, you make your way to tea time, you turn to your left, and you see unmistakably a gay or lesbian couple that have joined us for the worship service. What next? Do you move towards sinners or do you move away from them? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. His grace was scandalous, and it made other people raise their eyebrows because he said he didn't come to save the righteous, he came to call sinners. Do you move towards the lost or do you move away from the lost because you think you're better than them? God forbid. We ought to move towards them with the same grace that God moved towards us with in Christ. As we've just seen in Romans and Corinthians and 1 Timothy, we ought to be a people and a church that lives the gospel, that speaks the gospel, that breathes the gospel, that sings the gospel, that displays the gospel, just have them over to your house. Simple hospitality is shocking. Go and read the book by Rosaria Butterfield. Amazing. Guarantee you're going to need some tissues. It's, what's it called? How my wife wrote, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Or just go to the Christianity Today, the web article, My Train Wreck Conversion. I don't remember the last time I was so moved emotionally by an article about how she was a lesbian professor at a major university, and she put out a public challenge and defending her queer agenda. And she got two stacks of mail, all the rainbow mail in favor of her and all the hate mail from those fiery sort of Christians and conservatives out there. And then she got this one letter. She didn't know which stack to put it in. From a local pastor of a Bible-teaching church who said, I want to talk about your worldview. I want to talk about the beliefs that have led you to this point. And my wife and I would like to have you around next week for a meal. 2 years of that. And she came to Christ. Because they spoke the truth, they loved her, and they treated her like a human. And they talked about the ideals behind her behavior rather than just fixing her actions immediately. Powerful, powerful story. Rosaria Butterfield, My Train Wreck Conversion. We don't need some new homosexual strategy or support group. We need to be a healthy church. There's no greater, more transforming power than a healthy church that does ordinary ministry and is spiritually alive. A church that teaches the Bible verse by verse and lives the Bible and loves people and evangelizes them and baptizes them and invites them to the Lord's table and teaches them how to be members and catechizes and disciples them and learns to be family and brothers and sisters in Christ and develop community and teach them to use their gifts and teach them to serve others and teach them to evangelize so other people could get baptized and join the church and get discipled and catechized and be grounded and learn to use their gifts and win the lost so that they too could be baptized and learn the Bible and live the Bible and be a part of a healthy local church. That's the strategy. That's the most powerful tool God has given us to be the people of God, to be the church of Christ. They will know we are Christians by our love. Can't just be the clarity of our message. It's going to have to be the quality of our relationships as well. An area we ought all too often fail. It's going to take a lot of prayer as well. This is something of how we want to reach these lost homosexual community. But a second question, how do we speak to Christians who still struggle? I bet in a room this size, in a city like Johannesburg, in the year 2015, there's someone in this room who struggles with same-sex attraction, even as a Christian. How about, for starters, building a relationship with people? It's hard to speak strong words when you don't have a strong bond. Sometimes you have to, but Proverbs says wounds from a friend can be trusted. Being an approachable, gracious person. Somebody said, our church ought to feel less like a waiting room for a job interview and more like a waiting room for the hospital. A bunch of people who haven't arrived and didn't get there on their own, but a bunch of people who need grace and need Christ and realize we're all broken, we're all sinners. We need to say what God says, but we need to say it in the way that God says it as well. Call sin, sin, but do so with humility, the compassion of Christ, willing to listen, willing to try and understand their temptations, skillfully apply the gospel to their hearts, patiently walk the road of change and transformation with them. Listen to one biblical counselor who wrote, I asked a lady in our church who has been rescued by God from a lesbian relationship, how do people respond when they hear your story? She said, those I have told who have a rich view of God's grace and a personal understanding of their own sin are the most able to rejoice with me at what God has done. Those relationships have been unaffected or even enriched by my transparency and my openness. Quite a testimony. We also need to be known in the church for strong marriages, faithful parenting, and godly singles as well. We ought to be a church that champions all three: strong marriages, faithful parenting, and also flourishing singles, some who are called to flourish in their singleness. I think most of our children are going to be inoculated to the temptation of same-sex attraction if they see a compelling and a beautiful picture of happy marriage in the home. And parents, like we heard last week, who work hard at teaching daughters about biblical femininity and boys about biblical masculinity. And also a church that's not afraid to celebrate some who are called to singleness as well. There's some great resources. I meant to bring one tonight, but it's a little gray book by Sam Alberry, a man who confesses he still battles as a Christian. He never lived it out. About the same time, he began to realize he battled with homosexual desire and temptation. It was the same time he got saved, and God rescued him, but he still battles with it, and he still has to fight it. It's an excellent book, Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Alberry. Kevin DeYoung's new book is excellent, The Bible and Homosexuality. I mentioned Rosaria Butterfield. There's a lot on desiringgod.org. Final question for tonight, getting very practical now. We looked at how to reach the lost homosexual community that we care for and our hearts break for them. We looked at how to counsel Christians who still struggle with same-sex attraction. But now, more specifically, what kind of counsel are we going to give them? And I got quite a bit of helpful material here from our brother Joel James up at Grace Fellowship Church in Pretoria. The good old-fashioned, the good old New Testament approach. We're going to have to counsel them the way we all have to live the Christian life. Put-offs and put-ons, right? What to remove and what to replace it with. Some things are going to have to put off, and we're going to have to help them put off. Starts at the desire level. You can't just say, well, I'm tempted with same-sex attraction, but I haven't acted on it. Well, are you even learning to fight the desire? Because God wants purity in the heart. Jesus wants purity in the inner man, even as we've been seeing in our study of the Ten Commandments. We also need to encourage them about the difference between temptation and sin. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. There can be a temptation, but you haven't yielded to it. The fact that it's a fierce battle and it seems like a relentless struggle doesn't mean you're not a Christian. If it does, well then, I'm done too. In fact, we're all sunk because this is a Christian life. Welcome to the journey, right? Living out Romans 6, learning not to yield to temptation, not to give in, fighting, as Jesus says, cutting off your right end, cutting off your right arm, doing whatever it takes to progress in holiness and to pursue sanctification. I like the way Joel put it. Having a gay thought doesn't make you gay. You do not have to be your worst thought or live your worst desire. So don't accept those unbiblical labels either. Oh, I have these odd desires or this unnatural orientation. I think I'm gay. I think I'm lesbian. No, you're a fellow broken sinner in a fallen world who needs Jesus. Come and join us. And you need the Bible. And you need accountability. You are not defined by your struggle or your sin or your sexuality. You are defined by your Savior. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Another thing we need to encourage them about, partly the related to putting off, is that salvation removes the condemnation of sin. It doesn't remove all the consequences. If you've had years of entertaining or acting out same-sex attraction, then it's probably going to take a long time. That tree has deep roots, and it's not going to be uprooted overnight. So you need to buckle down. It's going to be a journey and a fight to deal with the consequences of that kind of sin. We also need to help them to put off wrong thoughts, to take their thoughts captive, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Put out of their mind recurring homosexual thoughts and fantasies. Teach them to break off bad friendships. Beware of the company they run with. Replace that with godly friendships. Walk with the wise, as Scripture says. The fellowship of the local church in particular. But then again, the question comes, are we ready to offer them godly friendships, meaningful fellowship? Or is it just going to be a Sunday, how's it at tea? And then you wonder why they're tempted during the week if we're not pursuing them with meaningful friendship. We need to teach them to make no provision for the flesh. Remember Romans 13, verse 14? Make no provision for the flesh. Get rid of places, materials, magazines, TV, movies, social media, clubs, gyms, whatever it is that tempts you to go back to that old life or those old desires. We need to train them to put off homosexual habits. We're going to have to be very specific. My friend, those mannerisms, those clothes, that way of living, you're going to have to put that off. I want to help you put on certain mannerisms, clothes, speech, posture, things. If I could just be very specific, I've seen a tendency among, I don't have a chair here, but can you give me a chair? I was just at a funeral yesterday, so none of you were there, so I'm not talking about you. But I saw two young men, and they come in, and they sit like this. It's become common today. Am I right? Is this just me? It's common. Young men, and they come in, and they sit like this. Now, if you don't know them, don't go up and tell them how to sit. But let's pray that in our churches we can disciple each other. This is what we're doing in Bible Hour. We need to get into each other's life beyond the how's your Bible reading, as important as that is. We might even have to talk about how you're sitting. Do we love each other? Would you want someone to tell you if your dad and mom didn't tell you like they should have? I would. We need that kind of love and that kind of discipling. Well, a few other quickly put-ons. Those are the put-offs. I've mentioned some put-ons. We need to help them to understand and joyfully accept God's plan for sexual fulfillment, like we saw in Genesis chapter 2. A good view of God's gift of sex in the marriage relationship. They need to learn to put on new thoughts, consciously thank God for His male-female design, for the gift of heterosexuality, whether they are called to celibacy and singleness for their whole life, or whether one day He allows them to get married, to thank God for it, to put on what is true and right, Philippians 4, verse 8. How about sleep habits? Guess when most homosexual behavior happens? At night. Break those bad sleep habits. Get to bed at a good time. Get up at a regular time. That will prevent a lot of temptation. Learn when you're stressed and disappointed or when there's failure, learn to trust God rather than immediately running to a false refuge like sexual release when your emotions are low. Teach them to pursue godly friendships, to serve others. It's more blessed to give than receive, right? To care for others. Learn to serve, not to be served. I want to close with this. Just a couple minutes, and I think you will be very encouraged. It sums up everything we've said this morning, this evening. Jackie Hill Perry. This is on Desiring God website. Love letter to a lesbian. Listen to this. This is such a model. And by the way, we're going to need an army of biblical counselors who know the scriptures and who will love people enough to offer biblical answers, to not beat around the bush, to call sin sin, but to do it with a heart of compassion and hope to minister to people. There's a desperate need. People go to churches and all they get is a bunch of psychobabble. Instead of biblical counseling. Well, listen to this. Love letter to a lesbian. She says, "Dear blank, I just want you to know that I understand. I understand how it feels to be in love with a woman, to want nothing more than to be with her forever, feeling as if the universe has played a cruel joke on your heart by allowing it to fall into the hands of a creature that looks just like you. I too was a lesbian. I had same-sex attractions as early as 5 years old. As I grew up, those feelings never subsided. They only grew. I would find myself having crushes on my female best friends, but I was far too ashamed to admit it to them, let alone to myself. At the age of 17, I finally made the decision to pursue these desires. I entered into a relationship with a young lady who became my first. The first time we kissed, it felt extremely natural, as if this feeling is what I'd been missing all along. After her came another woman and then another woman. Both relationships were very serious, each lasting over a year. I enjoyed these relationships and loved these women a lot, and I came to the point that I was willing to forsake all, including my soul, to enjoy their love on earth. In October 2008, at the age of 19, my superficial reality was shaken up by a deeper love, one that came from the outside, one that I'd heard of before but never experienced. For the first time, I was convicted of my sin in a way that made me consider everything I loved and idolized and its consequences. I looked at my life, and I saw that I had been in love with everything except God, and these decisions would ultimately be the death of me eternally. My eyes were opened. I began to believe everything God says in His Word. I began to believe that what He says about sin, death, and hell were completely true. And amazingly, at the same time that the penalty of my sin became true to me, so did the preciousness of the cross. A vision of God's Son crucified, bearing the wrath that I deserved, and an empty tomb displaying His power over death. All things I'd heard before without any interest now became the most glorious revelation of love imaginable. After realizing all of that, what I would have to give up, I said to God, I cannot let these things or people go on my own. I love them too much, but I know you are good and strong enough to help me. Now, at the age of 23, I can say with all honesty that God has done just that. He has helped me love him more than anything. Now, why did I just tell you about this? I gave you a glimpse of my story because I want you to understand that I understand. But I also want you to know that I also understand how it feels to be in love with the Creator of the universe, to want nothing more than to be with him forever, to feel his grace, the best news ever announced to mankind, to see his forgiveness, that he would take such a wicked heart into his hands of mercy. But with that in mind, we're in a culture where stories like mine either seem impossible or hilarious, depending on the audience. Homosexuality is everywhere, from music to TV, even sports. If you'd believe all that society had to say about homosexuality, you'd come to the conclusion that it's completely normal, even somewhat admirable. But that is far from the truth. God tells us that homosexuality is sinful, abominable, and unnatural. But if I were to be honest, sometimes homosexual attractions can seem natural to me. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this may be your dilemma as well. You see what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart doesn't utter the same sentiments. God's word says it's sinful. Your heart says it feels right. God's word says it's abominable. Your heart says it's delightful. God's word says it's unnatural. Your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see that there's a clear divide between what God's word says and how your heart feels? So which voice will you believe? There was a time in my walk with Christ where I experienced a lot of temptation about falling back into lesbianism. These temptations caused me to doubt God's word. My temptations and desires began to become more real to me than the truth of the Bible. As I was praying and meditating on these things, God put this impression on my heart. Jackie, you have to believe that my word is true, even if it contradicts how you feel. Wow, this is right. Either I trust in his word or I trust in my own feelings. Either I look to him for the pleasure my soul craves or I search for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what he says or I reject his truth as if it were a lie. The struggle with homosexuality is a battle of faith. Is God my joy? Is he good enough? Or am I still looking to broken cisterns to quench a thirst only he can satisfy? This is the battle. It is for me and it is for you. The choice is yours, my friend. I pray that you put your faith in Christ and flee from the lies of our society that coincide with the voices of your heart, a heart that Scripture says is wicked and deceitful. Run to Jesus instead. You were made for him. He ultimately is all that you need. He is good and wise. He is the source of all comfort. She's got all the scriptures listed here. He is kind and patient. He is righteous and faithful. He is holy and just. He is our true King. He is our Savior. And he is inviting you to not just be his servant, but also his friend. If lasting love is what you're looking for anywhere else, you are chasing after the wind, seeking what you will never find, and slowly being destroyed by your pursuit. But in Jesus, there is fullness of joy. In Jesus, there is a relationship worth everything because he is everything. Run to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, how we bless your name. We thank you for your gospel, the good news, the great announcement of a God who forgives sin, of a God who sacrificed his own son on a cruel cross for sinners like me, like each of us, so that we might have all of our filthiness washed away, that we might have our filthy robes of unrighteousness and sin and rebellion and disobedience of every kind, that we might have those rotten robes replaced by the robe, the white, clean, pure robes of Jesus' righteousness. You made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, this is the greatest of all news. There is no greater love, Only then can we say love wins, when we own up to our sin and we look to the cross and what it cost Jesus. How we praise you for your great salvation, for the power of your gospel that can rescue us, for any sinner who will believe with a simple, broken, humble, childlike faith to call upon you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And thank you that you don't just save us and then leave us, but you transform us. Your grace forgives us and your grace empowers us to live differently and to obey and to delight in your law. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us as a church, that there would be a clarity to our message and there would also be a quality to our relationships with one another, our love for one another in Christ and our love for a lost world with broken and humble hearts that resist that self-righteous Pharisaism that so often looks down on others and forgets the same grace it took to save us, that we were no more savable, and that left to ourselves, we too were on the fast track to hell, and we were rebels and enemies of yours. But for your grace, were it not for your Son, the Lord Jesus, give us a humble compassion for the lost. Give us a boldness. Use us, Lord. We want to see this increasing number of homosexuals rescued from their perversion, rescued from the emptiness of their lifestyle that they're choosing. And we pray for Christians, even in our midst already, who may struggle, some fiercely, with a same-sex attraction and a homosexual desire. We pray that along with every other sinful desire that we struggle with, that we would help one another to crucify those desires, to put to death the flesh, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves in the power of your grace, and to live self-controlled and holy lives. Lord, we need you. We need your word. We need one another. We need the local church to do this. Help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please stand as we sing our benediction.